Howdy, everyone. My name is Ryan. I am a member here of 1030 and also a member of 630 Church. Generally, afterwards, I head out with the Year 7 and 8 kids, so I'm hoping to hear from them afterwards about something they've learned, and it's not just, yeah, that was good. Let's pray for God's help to understand and apply His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For your Son, Jesus' sake. Amen. Is Jesus a lawbreaker? Does Jesus break God's law? Luke's answer to this question so far through his gospel has been absolutely not. In fact, Jesus is the very opposite of a lawbreaker. He's the only person who has perfectly upheld God's law. And he's laid this out for us time and time and time again. Jesus, even from the time that he was a little baby, has been perfectly righteous. He has always kept God's law as it's been prescribed in the Old Testament. Which should raise the question for us, why is it in this passage that Jesus comes into conflict with the religious leaders three times? Why, if Jesus doesn't break the law, does he come into conflict with those who are meant to teach and uphold the law? Why is it that his brand of righteousness seems to differ from theirs? I think this is an important question for Luke to answer at this point in his gospel. I've really enjoyed our series so far. And so far, we've seen Jesus display God's authority. Back in chapter 4, we saw that God's Spirit is on Jesus to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to all types of people, to the poor, the captives, the oppressed, that in him they might be saved. And last week, we saw Jesus' authority to heal the sick, to forgive sins, and to call sinners to himself. Jesus comes with God's authority, being perfectly righteous. So why is it that his righteousness looks different? How might this challenge our thinking around our righteousness? That's where we're going to be thinking about as we dig into this passage. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you, and look with me at verse 33. As we see that Jesus gives understanding in this last section of chapter 5. We're still in Levi, the tax collector's house at this point, still around the table with the mix of Pharisees, scribes, tax collectors, and others. And some people from this crowd pipe up. They've got a problem with Jesus. To paraphrase what they say, Jesus, John's disciples fast and pray. The Pharisees' disciples fast and pray. What are yours eat and drink instead? It's phrased here in our Bible as a statement, but really, it's quite an accusatory question. It feels like they're condemning Jesus for the lack of fasting of his disciples. Now, fasting wasn't a law that the disciples had to obey. But for these people in the crowd, it feels like it's a question of godliness, of commitment. If Jesus really was this special guy, this guy who could call sinners to repentance, then why aren't his disciples acting as godly as everyone else's disciples? Jesus, why does your brand of righteousness differ from the Pharisees? Jesus responds by saying, well, you don't understand the times that you're living in. When you don't understand the times, you tend to respond wrongly. I'm sure you've seen one of the countless videos online where there's a sports person who celebrates much too early, only to get caught out by it in the end. Some of the classic ones are the runners who start slowing down before the finish line as they celebrate, only for the person behind them to put in that little bit of extra effort and to pip them at the line. The ones that really kill me are the ones like in the NFL or in rugby where they start celebrating before they've crossed the line and then they end up dropping the ball. And what was it all worth, really? When you don't understand the times, you respond wrongly, like celebrating too early or not realizing that actually now is the time to celebrate. Because if you're a wedding guest and the groom's just rocked up, what should be your natural response? It should be to celebrate, right? Fasting, that's when you're mourning or for when you're looking forward to something in the future. When the guy you've waited for so long is finally here, it's not the time for mourning, it's not the time for waiting, it's now the time for celebrating. And Luke's made this point back in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is the guy that they've been waiting for to save Israel, the guy they've been waiting for to deliver them so that they may now serve God. When Jesus steps on the scene, the times change. Now's the time to celebrate, not to fast, not to mourn, not to look forward in hope. And to drive home this point about the times, Jesus tells them a parable. I think this is a pretty easy parable to at least comprehend. It's a much harder parable to understand what on earth Jesus actually means. The easy part is that old and new don't mix. That's why you don't stick a new patch on an old garment. That's why you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. The new patch won't match the old. The new wine will burst the old wineskin, and then it's bye-bye wineskin, bye-bye wine. New wine goes with new wineskins. And also, verse 39, Jesus adds, no one wants new wine after drinking old wine, since the old wine is better. That makes sense. What on earth does that mean, though? When I read this, I naturally want to say that Jesus and his teaching are these new things, because Jesus is bringing about something new, something different from the old things of the law. And it makes sense that Jesus isn't just a patch that you can slap on the old to make it workable. And if you try and follow Jesus and submit to the law at the same time, then your trust in Jesus will be useless. It's a point Paul makes time and again. Jesus is a new thing separate from the law. Or rather, he fulfills the law to bring in something new. Except then verse 39 comes along, and it sounds like I'm saying that the law is better than Jesus. So maybe that's not quite right. Instead, I think what we can say about this parable is that it follows on from this question of fasting because it's making a point about what fits the occasion. A new patch on an old garment doesn't fit because you'll tear the new garment and it won't match the old. New wine won't fit old wineskins because both will be wrecked when the old skins are burst. And if you have a choice between old and new wine, you do what fits the occasion. You have the old. The old is better. You do what fits the occasion. So what fits the occasion for his disciples? Well, it's not fasting. It's eating and drinking, like wedding guests with the groom. And at this point, it's worth us asking, what's fitting for us today? As those this side of Jesus' cross, after Jesus has died, risen again, and ascended into heaven, what is fitting for us to do? Do we live in those verse 35 days where the groom's been taken away and we ought to fast? Well, the fitting response seems to be to celebrate and to groan. We celebrate that our Lord Jesus has risen, that life is found in his name, that he will return again one day to make all things right, and to take us home to be with him. That really is worthy of celebration every week. And we also groan as we continue to live in a broken world, as we long for the day when Jesus returns. We're to say both, Christ is risen, and come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Does this mean we should fast? Not really. But if intentionally foregoing food helps you spend time with God, and if that helps remind you that we don't live for this life but for the life to come, it could be a helpful thing to do. But it's certainly not a law. And we should certainly remember what times we live in. We look back at Jesus' first coming and we look forward to Jesus' second coming. As we move on from Levi's house to grain fields in the Sabbath, as we move to chapter 6, we're at our second point in the outline. The Pharisees have another problem, this time with Jesus' disciples. They say, verse 2, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus, why does your brand of righteousness differ from the Pharisees? The Pharisees consider this act of picking, rubbing, then eating heads of grain in verse 1, they consider it as law-breaking. They consider it as work. You get 6 days of the week to work. The Sabbath is not for work, it's for rest. And Jesus steps in on behalf of his disciples. I wonder if you find his response a bit strange. On first read, it feels like Jesus is saying, but David did worse than what my disciples are doing. In any way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not sure if you've tried to use that reason before, but they did it too. Generally, it doesn't work very well. It doesn't really prove that what you've done is right. So what is Jesus saying here? He's not admitting to wrongdoing, I'm sure. Well, Jesus is pointing to David's example. We heard that in our first reading in 1 Samuel 21. And he shows that if David wasn't rebuked, either by the priest who actually gave him the bread, or by God for his actions, then his act of taking the consecrated bread and giving it to his companions, well, that actually seems to be lawful. Although the consecrated bread was only for the priests to eat, since it was the only food available for the priest to give, it was lawful for him to do good rather than to withhold the bread from David. And verse 5 feels a bit tacked on, but actually it's Jesus showing his authority to make such a call around laws of the Sabbath. He's not just saying it's an argument from silence and therefore it must be fine. No, he's saying that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right and the rule to make calls on what is good, on what's right to do. The Pharisees don't seem to get that. And we see that in our next scene when another Sabbath rolls around. Jesus is teaching in their synagogue. And what are they doing? They're sitting up the back, watching and waiting, trying to catch Jesus working on the Sabbath to then accuse him of wrongdoing. They never say it outright, but the Pharisees, well, they have a problem with Jesus. Jesus, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? A man with a shriveled hand is in the synagogue. Jesus makes a point of not just having him sit in the back and heal him, but he brings him out to the front to confront the Pharisees' understanding of the law. And he says, verse 9, he asks the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? His question could only be met with one response. course it's for doing good. Of course it's for saving life. The Sabbath is good. It's instituted by God. And therefore, it should be used for good. The Pharisees, however, don't admit that. They can't admit that. Just like the example before with the fields of grain, the Pharisees are more concerned with their own rules and rule-keeping than they are with doing good on the Sabbath. And that shows itself in their thinking around the Sabbath, because they don't consider this saving his life. Healing this man wasn't necessary today. The man will survive till tomorrow, and so it can wait till tomorrow. To heal him today would be law-breaking. Let him come back tomorrow, then he can be healed. How sad is that? That doing something so good, so life-changing, so life-saving, was seen as this great evil by these religious leaders because of their understanding of the Sabbath. They've built this framework of rules and laws, and in the process, they've missed the intention of the law. They've lost sight of what the Sabbath is for doing. It's for doing good. And at this point, how often can we be similar to them? How often can we turn good things into a framework of rules and laws, and in the process lose sight of what's actually important? And often for us, this comes from, I guess, a place of our inflated self, a sense of righteousness, and our desire to judge others who fail to meet these standards. Like, and this is from personal experience, do you ever hear someone pray and you internally evaluate and criticize them? Praise God if you haven't. But it's so easy to think that his prayer was too simple and her prayer wasn't broad enough and his prayer didn't express these characteristics of God enough, his sovereignty, his holiness, whatever it might be. It's so easy for me to puff myself up in my thinking how I'd do it differently and do it better, and imposing these rules and regulations around what good prayer actually looks like, what right prayer looks like. Lord, help us if and when we get like that, and we take something so good as prayer, something so good where we come to our good Father as his children and we ask for what we need as simply as we like. And we turn that into a metric of godliness so that we can compare and compete with others. How else might we legalize good things? Might we turn Bible reading into a ticker box chore, or rather, a way of comparing ourselves to others? How much I've read my Bible this week compared to you? What parts of my Bible I've read compared to you? Might we turn our serving into our standard of holiness? Might we compare ourselves to others not just based on how much we serve, but in what areas we serve? Are some areas seen as more glorious and more holy than others? Friends, our hearts are very good at being legalists, desiring to check boxes and justify ourselves before others and before God. We need to repent of that. We need to ask God to work in us that we'd live for him and live his way and not our own. The Pharisees failed to do that, and in their case, they plotted against the Lord the Sabbath as a result. What a joy it is, though, that we know the Lord of the Sabbath, that we know that he has come to fulfill the law, that he's come to bring a new way of freedom, and that we have his Spirit, that he, the Spirit, would change us, that we will put to death our legalism, and that we'd live in his new way, or rather, the old way of love. Let's bring it all together. We need to remember the times we live in to do what fits the occasion. Jesus did not come to do away with God's law, but to uphold it and fulfill it. He has fulfilled it, not so that we'd burden ourselves with another law, but so that we could live freely for Jesus, the one who understands and perfectly lives out God's law. So what fits the occasion? What fits is looking back to Jesus, to what he has done, looking forward to Jesus, to what he will do, and not looking around at others playing the comparison game. We're brothers and sisters running this race together. This race is already hard enough without us adding more hurdles along the way. Let's love our Lord. Let's love one another by listening to him well and putting to death our legalism this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your son Jesus, for how he perfectly fulfills your law. Thank you for the ways that he has loved people, how he healed the man with the hand, how he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he fulfills your law and he brings in something new and something good. And we do pray for us. Help us not to be like the Pharisees. Help us not to impose our own rules and regulations, but rather help us to love others and love you well this week. In his name we pray. Amen.